If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. That's going to be our starting point this morning. My voice has been giving me a little bit of trouble this morning. I have a glass of water here. I'll try not to drink and talk at the same time. But sometimes I try to multitask in ways I can't. Matthew chapter 22. As you're turning there, and before we begin reading, I want to lay out the setting for today's passage. So Jesus, God's Son, had begun His earthly public ministry. He was traveling throughout the land of Judah, teaching and calling men and women to right relations with God. In order to help validate His claim to be the Son of God, He was performing miraculous works of healing, including raising some from the dead, as well as delivering many from possession by evil spirits. He had a group of close disciples that were traveling with Him, as well as many other people who would follow Him from place to place. Amazingly, as you read the New Testament, sometimes they would get in a boat and travel across the sea, and by the time they got to their location, the crowds had come along the shore and beat them there. And I thought that was pretty amazing to me. You would think that the boat would travel faster, and yet those people wanted to see Jesus, and they would travel along with Him. Not only that, as He got to each region and each place, many times people would come out from the cities or from the surrounding areas to see Him and to be ministered unto by Him, to hear Him, to see what this buzz was all about. But all this brought Him into conflict with the established spiritual leaders of His day. The priests, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the different groups who had set themselves up in judgment and in rule over the people did not appreciate Christ. They resented the attention that Jesus was getting, and they were looking for a way to discredit Him and even stop Him in His ministry. He had not followed the normal channels to become a teacher or a rabbi. He had not come through their schools. He had not gotten their approval before He began ministering, and they didn't like it, especially when He began giving messages that went contrary to what they were doing. Just previous to the passage we're going to read this morning, the Sadducees, one of those groups, had tried to stump Jesus with a difficult question that was designed to pull Him into conflict. And yet Christ answered their question so thoroughly and wisely that they were turned back in that attempt. They were silenced, and they had to leave Him alone because of the wisdom of His answer. So now I want to pick up in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34, and we'll read through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He, that's Christ, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's open in prayer. Father, this truly is Your word, mediated to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know You have a message and a meaning here for our lives. Lord, we ask that Your word would come forth in power today, that Your word would minister to our hearts, that it would convict of sin and shed light onto our path, that we might see clearly how we might love, serve, and obey You in greater ways than we are even today. Be with the weakness of the preacher, strengthen me that only the words that you would have would come forth. Be with the hearers that they might be strengthened even in their weakness of perhaps losing some sleep last night, but that we might be able to persevere in seeing and mining out your truths for us from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen. If you were in Sunday school this morning or the last couple weeks, you know that part of this has been what we've been focusing on, that verse 39, the second is like it, the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So I will not be going deeply into that because I've been taking plenty of time in Sunday school to talk about that. But we will, in some, discuss that. But as I think about this passage, when I read this passage and think about it, and as I've thought about it in the past, there's one little word that tends to hang me up and keep me from feeling like I can follow through with what this passage said. And that's that little word, all. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. That little word is only three letters, and yet it's very intimidating sometimes. It's a defeating word. Because I know when I look in my own heart, I don't see all being turned towards Christ all the time. It's an overwhelming word. How can I turn all of my attention, all of my heart and mind and soul towards Christ in love? And my mind thinks, who's even capable of fulfilling that word all? But I think that could be a distraction to us and keep us from really considering what God has for us here. I'm going to ask you and myself to put that word all to the side for a minute. We'll talk about that in due course. We'll look at the implications of that word all, but I want the main command of the text to truly capture our minds and work in our hearts this morning. So what is that main command, the main thrust, the main message of this passage? Isn't it that small statement, you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God. Martin Luther, the German reformer, maybe you've heard a lot or a little about him, but he helped really recapture scriptural truth of the gospel in the late 1400s, early 1500s. So over 400 years ago. He said the following, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I want to stop a minute and define some terms because I have an idea what these terms are, but I looked them up to be sure. He said, I could not believe that he, that's God, was placated by my satisfaction. That term placated means to calm the anger of, or to cause someone to feel less angry at something. And that term satisfaction is probably not used the way we're used to using the word satisfaction, but he's using it to mean the payment through penance of the temporal punishment incurred by sin, or maybe a different way to say it, the reparation or the making right for sin that meets the demands of divine justice. That's, again, still a lot of words. Let me put it this way. Luther could not believe that his works to pay for his own sins were enough to reduce or remove God's anger with him. When he looked at all his monkery, all his beating himself physically, his hours of prayer and confession, and then he looked at God's wrath and God's righteousness, he couldn't bring himself to believe that his deeds were enough to save him. He goes on, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, were crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. He finishes, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. So here's Martin Luther as he's considering his sin, as he's considering what he thinks to be the gospel message, which we think of as good news, he saw only bad news. And in seeing his sin and a righteous God, he says, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God. Hearing those words quoted from one of the foremost Christian reformers is kind of shocking. I don't know if it shocks you, but it shocks me to hear someone, especially someone who in many ways we revere for his defense of the gospel, to hear his mouth say, or his pen write, I did not love, I hated the righteous God. And yet Martin Luther is speaking truthfully out loud what sometimes we hide in our own hearts. So the big problem that I see this passage is taking on is that we as humans, as God's creations, do not naturally love him. We hate him. We're at war with him. Even those of us who have professed to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior often fail to love God as we ought. So that's our difficulty. But what does this passage propose? What does it say? It gives a basic, simple command. You must love the Lord your God. It is vital, necessary, important, critical, wise, mandatory, and lots of other descriptions that you love the Lord your God, that I love the Lord my God. That may seem like a bold statement at the outset, but I trust that as we bring God's word to bear on the topic and on the subject, you'll come to agree that I'm not overstating the subject. It's not that we should love God, it's that we must love God. It's my desire to show that this has a very practical application in every one of our lives. Unfortunately, my material grew more rapidly than the time I have. And so I communicated with Pastor Joel yesterday, and he's graciously allowing me to preach again next Sunday. So this Sunday, we're going to look deeply at the text, and we are going to make some application from it. And then next week, I plan to focus more broadly on the application. But Lord willing, he will teach us through both times. So to begin with, let's take a little deeper look at our text. So go back to verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So some thoughts and observations I have on that section. The Pharisees were not looking for information from Jesus so they could educate themselves. They were not coming to Jesus to say, he has more knowledge than us, what can we learn from him? No, their question, it says, is to test him, to try him. They also were not looking to try him for the purpose of determining did he have the right level of knowledge or the right foundation of doctrine. So, for example, if we were getting ready to ordain a minister, a lot of times before an ordination service where you take a man and you publicly say that he is set apart for the ministry, many times before that there is a council brought together and they question that man to make sure that his doctrine is right, that his knowledge of the Bible is sufficient in order to be a preacher, in order to lead a congregation. That would be an appropriate testing to make sure you have the right base level of knowledge, a good, strong foundation. But that's not what the Pharisees are doing. They're not trying to see, does Jesus know enough to be in his ministry? They're really trying to cause him to stumble. They're asking provocative questions to find fault with him. They're trying to cause him to get in trouble, either with the masses of people, by getting him to say something that would be unpopular, or get him in trouble with the authorities, the Roman government even. Ultimately, their questions stemmed from a heart of unbelief. They did not truly believe that he had the answer for them. They did not truly believe that his answer should be binding on their life. And yet we know that Christ does have the answers for us. And what he tells us is binding on us. If we go on in verse 36, he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" We see here that the lawyer calls Jesus teacher. Or another word, not the word that's used here, but sometimes you would hear the term rabbi. This lawyer, this Pharisee, recognizes that Jesus does teach, but I think he isn't calling him his teacher. Again, this goes to the point that I'm making, that they're not looking to learn something helpful from Jesus. He says, teacher, meaning you are someone who teaches people. The context doesn't really give us his tone, but it's very possible he could have been using sarcasm here, or in some way not really calling Jesus a true teacher. But regardless of that, he has a good but a difficult question. Which is the great commandment in the law? I looked up a little bit because I know that there is those who have gone through the Old Testament, particularly the first five books, and tried to list out the laws of God. And there are some scholars who claim there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. That's a lot of laws. Let's just take that number at face value. So which one is the greatest? Which one out of 613 laws is the greatest commandment? Or the negative way of saying that is, which one is more important than 612 other commandments? Which ones are less important? After all, they are all God's commands, so they should all be important, right? But he's asking, which one is the most commandment? Which one is the most, the greatest? Which one is the largest, the most important, with the farthest reach and implication to our life? So by asking which one's the greatest, he's saying, Lord, of all those commandments, if we need to focus on one as the most important, which one is it? Well, Jesus could have rebuffed the question. He could have ignored the questioner, but he chose to answer the question. And since God cannot lie and Christ is God's Son, we can take his answer at face value, that it is true, that it is right, and it's something we can order our life to. So verse 37, "And he," that's Christ, "said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So what is the importance of these commandments? Why are these two commandments, the one that is great and the one that is like unto it, what makes them important? So first is word great. I looked it up, and in the original language, it's the word megas. And we, without even looking up what that means, we get that idea of what mega means. We talk about the mega million lottery. So that's lots of millions, big millions. We talk about maybe a mega mart or a mega something. So we use this word, this idea already. It means great, large in size, important. He also calls it here in Matthew the foremost, or the first in order of importance. So it is great, it's large, it's important, and it's not only important, but it is the first in order of importance. So I was thinking about this, and why is it important to know the most important, the greatest, the foremost commandment? Well, in my normal everyday job, one of the things I'm called on to do is lead groups of people in making changes to their work area. So we'll go into a work cell at work with a team. Before we go in there to make changes, though, we'll sit down and fill out a scope sheet. And on that scope sheet, we write out what's the problem that they want to fix. So maybe it's not making enough pieces every hour. What are the boundaries? Well, we're not going to spend lots of money. You can spend a little bit, but mainly you just have a couple days, go in and see what you can fix without spending money. Okay, that's a boundary. What's the goal? Well, the goal is maybe for this work center A. Right now they make 10 pieces in an hour. We want them to make 13 pieces in an hour. And so the goal is to increase the number of pieces per hour. When you get in the midst of a group of people and you ask them, what is wrong with this area? We're really good at complaining, right? We're really good about listing out what we think is wrong. And when you ask them, list out what you think we could do to improve it. Usually within half an hour, we've got a whole whiteboard covered in sticky notes of ideas. But not all those ideas are equal. Some of them will help us towards our goal and some won't. And so I've taken to the practice of writing our goal up on the board. And as we read each complaint, I'll ask them, if we fix this, will it help us get to the goal? If the answer is yes, okay, we'll work on that. If the answer is no, it goes in the parking lot and we'll do it later. Because only the things that get us towards the goal are the things that will be profitable and help us be successful. So the same thing in our life. If we know the greatest and foremost commandment of God, that gives us a goal, that gives us something to set our eyes on. And as I look to my life and how I'm ordering my Christian life, I can look to that goal and say, is what I'm doing helping me, in this case, love the Lord my God? If you would, keep your finger or your bulletin or a pen there at Matthew and turn over to Mark chapter 12. We have a parallel passage with Matthew. We'll be going back to Matthew in a minute, but I wanted to point out some differences in the parallel. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. I believe this is the same instance, just from a different viewpoint. One of the scribes, in verse 28, came and heard them arguing, that's the Sadducees, and recognizing that he, that's Christ, had answered them well, he asked him, that's Christ, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we see here two things. The first that we'll talk about later is in that list of things that we are to love him with all our heart, our mind, and our soul is added in also, and with all your strength. But the part I want to hone in on right now is that last statement in verse 31. There is no other commandment greater than these. That Jesus is testifying that of all the commandments, these are first and foremost. They're the greatest, they're the biggest, the largest, the most important. And they should get our focus. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 22. There's another word I want to point out. In verse 40, Matthew says, Christ says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. That word depend is a good word to use there, but I looked at how that word is used in other passages. And in almost all the other passages in the New Testament where that word depend is found, it's translated as hang. So that word is used to describe Jesus hanging on the cross. It's used to describe one of the thieves hanging on the cross. So let's substitute the word hang in here. On these two commandments hangs the whole law and the prophets. These two hang. So I'm picturing in my mind two cables and something heavy hanging from it. That if you take out those two commandments and you ignore them, the support for all the rest of what God has told us to do disappears. And it all comes crashing down. This made me think of a suspension bridge. So I thought a little bit about the Golden Gate Bridge, and I didn't know much about it. And I thought, wow, you know, the Golden Gate Bridge, when I think of that, I think of the skyline picture of it, and it's very long, and it has lots of cables. But when I read about it, there really are two main cables on the Golden Gate Bridge. And those two cables pass the full length of the bridge. They go up over the main two 746-foot tall towers, and then they slope back down to the other side, where they're secured to great anchorages. The galvanized carbon steel wire that comprises each main cable was laid by spinning the wire together. It took over 6 months for them to make the cables. The diameter of one cable, so the distance across the middle of one cable, if you had it in cross-section, is over 36 inches. So if you imagine a yardstick, that cable is that big around. If you take the small pieces of wire that are woven together to make one cable, and you stretch them out for both cables, it's 80,000 miles worth of cabling. And those two main cables, just the length of them, is over 7,000 feet. This is a pretty amazing piece of engineering. It says about it that the main cable bands are located every 50 feet along the cables, and suspended from those bands are the vertical ropes that hold the rest of the bridge. I found this very interesting. They made some additions to the bridge, some changes to the bridge back in 1953 and 1954. And what they found when they were doing that work was that the giant bolts that hold those wires, the cables that go up and down vertically, that hold them in place had loosened over time, some of them to 50% of the tightness of what they should be. So they tightened them back down. And then again in the 1970s, they had to retighten them again. Because just the way the bridge moves and everything contracts and expands, those bolts loosen themselves. And they said this is my last statistic, that they retension them to 90,000 pounds pressure. That's a lot of pressure on a bolt. But can you imagine what would happen to the Golden Gate Bridge if one of those cables was missing or if one of them broke? That bridge would no longer be suspended in a way that it would be usable. I'm not sure what would happen, but I would guess that based on the engineering, the whole thing would probably collapse. If nothing else, it would be on its side, right? Because one side let loose. Similarly, Christ is saying that here we have two commands that are cables. They're on what the rest of the law and the prophets hang, that they are the main support on which everything else is held in place. And what is meant by the law and the prophets? Well, this, when I think of the law, I think of the first five books. When I think of the prophets, often my mind goes to those minor prophets, those little books at the end of the Old Testament that often we have trouble finding. And yet, in the Bible, when it talks about the law and prophets, this is often terminology used to designate the entirety of the Old Testament. So I believe here that what Jesus is referring to is the Old Testament. The whole structure of the Old Testament, the fact of saving grace that we see, of God's love towards us, of Christ the Messiah who would be sent, that all of it, the supporting cables which it's hung from, are these two commandments, that we love the Lord our God, and secondly, that we love our neighbor as ourself. So let's take a minute and talk about this word love, because we use the word love in English to mean many different things. So, if you've been to many sermons, you know that in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word love, there's three or four different words for the word love. So what is meant here? What specifically? Is it just an emotional feeling? Is it a happy, contented feeling we're talking about? Well, this is an agape love. It's the active love. It's not based on the merit or worth of the recipient, but on the choice of the giver to treat the recipient in a certain way. It's a selfless kind of love. Now, we're talking about us loving Christ, so in that case, Christ is completely worthy of all our love. But his love towards us is often towards us even when we are unlovely. But it's that same kind of love. There's a Greek dictionary that I find very helpful by Bill Mounts, and he says that this agape means to love, to value, to esteem, to feel or manifest generous concern for, to be faithful towards, to delight in. He also says it's the active love that God's people are to have for God, for each other, and even enemies. So it's a deeper and fuller love than just a familiar or brotherly love. It's the love that God has towards us as sinners saved by grace. You're probably familiar with Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Let me read it to you. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see the active part of love going on there? That even while we were sinners, God demonstrated, acted on, showed his love towards us by sending Christ to die for us. And that is the type of love that we are to show to one another, but also here we're being called on to love God with that same full, deep, active type of love. Well, I want to take a couple minutes, not too long, but talk about where did Christ get his answer from. So he answers the lawyer that the foremost, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, it seems that by Jesus' time, it was an accepted belief that these two statements that he made were an apt summary of the Old Testament law, that it boiled everything down to two statements. The lawyer in this case was not surprised by his answer. There's another instance where Christ gives or has a similar conversation with a man in Luke, which we will get to at some point. But in that case, it's a different situation, and yet the man giving the answer was not surprised about these being the two greatest commandments. And we can see how these two summarize the law if we look at the Ten Commandments. So go ahead and turn over to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to take a brief foray into the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 1. And as we look at this passage, verses 1, or really beginning in verse 3 down through verse 11, are the commandments that are focused on our relationship with God. And then verses 12 through 17 are our relationship with man. So that we're going to break it up in those same categories of what we've just been talking about. Love God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how does that look in the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath or a rest of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You can see through those first four commandments that our relationship with God is described in things that we do towards Him or don't do towards Him in order to be obedient, yes, but also to show our love for Him. It does not show God love when we put other gods before Him or other interests before Him. It does not show God love when we take His name in vain. It does not show God love when we don't take time for Him and set time apart for Him. So we continue on in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Your parents may or may not be your immediate neighbor, but remember, when we define neighbor, it's those who we come in contact with, who we have the opportunity to treat in a certain way, in a right way. So your parents can be your neighbor. You shall not murder. Well, if you're not murdering your neighbor, that's a way to show love to him. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And while all of these are negative statements of what not to do to your neighbor, you could turn those around and have a positive lesson from them. That instead of bearing false witness against my neighbor, I should always speak the truth to my neighbor in love. That rather than steal from him, I should look for how I can give to him. But this idea of this concept of summarizing the commandments this way didn't just come from those in Jesus' time. We're going to take just a few brief minutes. We don't have time to flip to each one, but I'm going to read some Old Testament passages to you. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we see that God says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, I'll just read the first part. God writes through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Sound familiar? Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to start seeing some other terms mixed in. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." In Deuteronomy chapter 11, we see that we are to love the Lord and to serve Him with all our heart and our soul. And he goes on to warn there, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them." That we are to have our hearts turned towards God, not turned away from Him. Deuteronomy 13 talks about if a prophet raises up and has a prophecy, and some of it is coming true, that is sometimes an indication that that prophet is a true prophet. But it says if that prophet comes up and he says a word, it comes true, and he goes on to say, "Let's go worship idols," God says, that is not my true prophet, because he's telling you to do something against me. He says, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. We don't have time for Deuteronomy chapter 30, but throughout that chapter, every few verses, God talks about loving him, returning to him, obeying him, observing him. In Joshua chapter 22, after they've conquered the main part of the land and he's sending the 2.5 tribes back over the Jordan to their land that they had conquered, Joshua says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, commanded you. What's that commandment? To love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. In the New Testament, we see this same message as well. We see the love for God and obedience linked together. John chapter 14 will begin in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Christ says. Jump down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Jump down to verse 23. Jesus answered a question from one of his disciples and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then let me just read briefly from 1 John chapter 5, where we see, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So I know I can love you as God's child when I love God first and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what are we saying here? There's a lot of passages, a lot of words. So first of all, I'm saying, and Scripture is saying, you must love the Lord your God. That's what Christ said is the preeminent, the foremost commandment. Secondly, you know you love God when you keep his commandments, obey him, fear him, walk in his ways, serve him, follow him, listen to him, observe his commandments, turn to him, return to him, cling to him, and hold fast to him. Those were the things we saw in those other passages. That's a demonstration of your love. And then the largest, greatest, and most important commandment that we must focus on is to love the Lord and to do so, the largest, greatest, most important commandment that we focus on is to love the Lord our God. This command is foremost and first in order of importance. So you might be thinking, if you could follow that, that it sounds like a circular argument. We must love the Lord. To do so, we must keep his commandments. And his first commandment is to love him. Well, there is some truth to it being somewhat circular, but there's also a dependency here. That it's only circular one direction. So you can outwardly obey God without loving him. But you can't do so in truth. You can only do so in the letter of the law, an outward conformity that doesn't bring joy to God. and it doesn't meet the spirit of the law. And on the other side, you cannot truthfully say that you love him if you refuse to obey him. Remember that all the commandments are summarized in those two statements: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Thankfully, I have next week because I'm running out of time. Let's just take a brief minute or two to talk about who is this command for. Because I want to draw application, although we'll broaden it next week. Who is this command for? In the context of the verses we're looking at, Christ was answering a Pharisee lawyer who was an unbeliever, a man with a hardened heart who wanted to trip him up. And he told him the greatest command is that you love the Lord your God. So he said it to an unbeliever. But he was also in the presence of his believing disciples. And in their presence, he made the statement, you must love the Lord your God. But not only that, the Holy Spirit inspired multiple gospel writers to record what happened so that we could read it and benefit from it as well. So who is the you in this? My answer is all the above. That his answer was to that unbelieving lawyer. His answer was to his believing disciples, and his answer is to you and me, whether you're believing on him or not. That the foremost, the greatest commandment that you need to worry about, first of all, in your life, is do you love the Lord your God? Believer, maybe you're here today and you're testifying that you are a child of God, that you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then you're commanded to love him. And we'll expand on that more next week. But maybe you're here today and you recognize that you're a sinner. You're someone who has violated God's commands. You're not in right relationship with him. You need to recognize that you are estranged or separated from God. That you cannot reconcile or make that relationship right with him on your own. You can't do those 612 other commandments and make it right with God if you don't love him. And to love him, you need to be able to keep all his commandments. Which sounds like you can do something. No matter how big it sounds, it sounds like if I could just do that, I could be saved. I could have right relationship with God. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. Scripture tells us that you cannot be good enough. You cannot do enough. You cannot be sorry enough. You can't reform your life enough on your own to please God. It's just like Martin Luther at the beginning said when he did all those things. It was testified of him that he was above and beyond all his fellow monks in his efforts to save himself, and yet he still saw God's wrath pointed to him. There is only one way to come into a right relationship with God, and that is to confess your sinfulness. Confess your inability to keep his commandments on your own. Turn your back to living life your way and for yourself and call on him to save you in faith, believing that he will do that. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, shortly after Christ was crucified, is standing in Jerusalem before a multitude of Jewish people. Or actually, in this case, he's in front of the rulers who had pushed for Christ to be crucified. And it says, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, they had just healed a man in Christ's power, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom Christ raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, that's Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became a chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you haven't called on the name of the Lord, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, and you have questions or you want to know more about it, please talk to me, talk to one of the other members here today. Don't wait. I want to wrap up with an illustration. I was listening to a sermon this week or last week, and this is an illustration from the late 1700s, early 1800s, a pastor named Edward Payson. This is how he describes some of what we're talking about. Suppose professors of religion to be ranged in different concentric circles around Christ. So a bullseye, Christ is in the center, Christians are in circles around that bullseye, getting farther and farther from the center. As they're in concentric circles around Christ as their common center. Some value the presence of their Savior so highly that they cannot bear to be at any remove from Him. Even their work they will bring up and do it in light of His countenance. And while engaged in it, will be seen constantly raising their eyes to Him as if fearful of losing one beam of His light. So, if their job is to build something or to look at a book, they have it held up in such a way they keep looking at Christ. Not necessarily directly, but figuratively. That even when they are cleaning a bathroom or shoveling snow or doing whatever your job is, this Christian's heart is continually going back to Christ, thinking on Christ, meditating on Christ. Others, who to be sure would not be content to live out of Christ's presence, are yet less wholly absorbed by it than these, and may be seen a little farther off, engaged here and there in their various callings, their eyes generally upon their work, but often looking up for the light which they love. So these are a little farther out. They're looking up, but not as often. They get sidetracked by what they're doing. A third class beyond these, but yet within the life-giving rays, includes a doubtful multitude, many of whom are so much engaged in their worldly schemes that they may be seen standing sideways to Christ, looking mostly the other way and only now and then turning their faces toward the light. And yet farther out, among the last scattered rays, so distant that it is often doubtful whether they come at all within their influence, is a mixed assemblage of busy ones. Some with their backs wholly turned upon the sun, and most of them so careful and troubled about their many things as to spare but little time for their Savior. The reason why the men of the world think so little of Christ is they do not look at Him. Their backs being turned to the sun, they can see only their own shadows and are therefore wholly taken up with themselves, while the true disciple, looking only upward, sees nothing but his Savior and learns to forget himself. So which description would be you? Are your eyes constantly or consistently turning to your Savior in love and adoration, looking for hope and strength and direction? Or are you one of the ones who's turned sideways, looking away from Christ at the world, but occasionally looking back to Him once in a while for some strength and some light? Or are you here today with your back turned to Christ? You might see a shadow, and in that shadow you see yourself, but you don't realize the light of truth coming from our Savior. Whatever your state here today, I would encourage you and plead with you to turn towards the Lord. Call on the Lord to help you take a step closer to Christ. Turn your eyes and your heart more fully upon Him. Ask for the grace to love Him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we do get busy. We do get overwhelmed. We do get distracted. Some of us may never have even looked at Christ. And yet today we come face to face with Christ's greatest commandment, that we would love the Lord our God
And then as we love him, that love would overflow to our neighbor as ourself as well. Father, help each one of us to turn more fully towards you. Help our hearts to be stirred up in love for you. Lord, help us not to settle for an existence that is mainly world-centered and does not fill our sights with you and your light. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.